Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 John. Our reading will begin at chapter 2, verse 28, and go through chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There's an advertising slogan that runs, "Appearance is everything." We could come to our text here and tweak that a bit and say, "The appearance is everything." Whose appearance? Whose epiphany? Christ's. In Titus, we read that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And in this passage that we read, five times the word appear or appearing is used. Once of the Christian, chapter 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. But the other four, all referring to Jesus. The appearings of Jesus. Now, there are two appearings of Christ we can discern from this passage. The one is the first appearing in chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in the past tense to take away sins. And then down in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is a reference to the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, to his visiting the house of Israel with the consolation and redemption and fulfillment of all God's promises. But that's not the last appearing. There will be another appearing of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, when the day of his appearance, his second coming, comes to pass, that we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. Then chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. So you see, our Christian lives are framed by these two appearings of Jesus. Our lives are lived in the time in between, looking in faith to our Savior who has come in the weakness of sinful flesh. Also, the Savior who promises to come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Last time we considered the last portion of chapter 2, and there the Apostle John reminded us, didn't he, that it is the last hour. The last hour, another way of saying we are in the time in between. We are waiting for the last day. In this last hour, we are in a cosmic conflict, John reminded us. He told us that there are many antichrists that have come that want to steal our faith, that want to undermine our confession. And he told us to be on guard, to remember our anointing, to remember, in a way, the armor that we have to stand. And remember, when it comes to the armor of God, there is no Achilles heel. There is no point of vulnerability. When we put on that armor, there is ample coverage to fight and to face our enemy. But now it's as if John is taking us from the field, the trenches, and the fog of war. Now to turn our eyes and to look to the hope that is in store for us. To look in hope to the promise of our Savior who will return. We have here the gift of a purifying hope. In our passage, we're going to take this in three points: the marvel, the hope, and the habit. Firstly, the marvel. Secondly, the hope. And lastly, the habit. Firstly, the marvel. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Here, as John is writing his epistle, he bursts out in a kind of song of joy. And it reminds us that if our faith is real, if our theology is biblical, then it will lead to singing. It will lead to rejoicing. The word he uses, behold, look, fix your eyes here, stand in amazement and wonder and marvel at this love the Father has given to us. Very much like the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, where after unpacking the glorious gospel, you remember what he does there, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. These things that the apostles are writing about cause us to be moved and to sing for joy. In our Christian walk, I think this is a pattern that we should emulate, that we in our walk should either be singing or one step from opening our mouth in that song of praise. Oh, what wonder! How amazing! Jesus, glorious King of Kings, deigns to call me his beloved, lets me rest beneath his wings. Behold, what manner of love, what kind of love the Father has given to us. What manner of love is this? It's not an amorphous, shapeless love like a warm, fuzzy glow emanating from the distant horizon. No, it's a love with a definite purpose and a definite result. The kind of love that has been given to us gives us a new name and a new title, that we should be called children of God. The love, the kind of love the Father has given to us, is not merely external to us, but it's now within us as the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and we know because the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are what? That we are children of God. And so this grace of adoption, this grace of being sons and heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, this is at the very heart of who we understand ourselves to be. That no matter what you go through in your life, whether it is success and accomplishment, or whether it is trial and affliction, in all my highs and all my lows, I am a child of the Heavenly Father, and there is nothing that is going to change that. What manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, it would be one thing is if this was a name we gave to ourselves, if this was something that fit our own fancy. You know that sentimental song, "We are the world, we are the children." It sounds so cute and puts a bounce in our step. But if that were the case, if we wrote this name on our own certificates, it would be like chalk on the pavement before the rainstorm came. It would be soon washed away. But the calling that we should be called the children of God, John is referring to not the name we've given to ourselves, but the name God has given to us. He has called us children of God. You remember what it tells us in John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. In Revelation chapter 21, a book that the Apostle John also wrote, we see the Old Testament covenant promise actually translated in New Covenant terms. Listen to this. "He who conquers, I will be God to him, and he shall be to me a son." In the Old Covenant, the promise was, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And now the realization and fulfillment of that is, "I will be your God, and you will be my sons and daughters, my children." One translation of our text has, "What manner of love the Father has given, that God's love has been lavished upon us." And I think that's one good way of thinking about it, because this word lavish comes from a French word which means to wash. And in this love of adoption, he has washed us from being children of wrath, children of corruption, children of darkness. And he has taken us in this laver and in this washing to make us pure and clean sons of God. John Murray writes, "No approach to God partakes of comparable intimacy, confidence, and love as that of the simple yet unspeakably eloquent Abba, Father." And when we know we are children of God, we accept everything the Father brings to us as dispensations of His wise and holy providence in our lives. Luther, in one of his meditations, said, "There was a no good lout who was sitting in the congregation and heard again and again, 'God became man for you.' He heard the sermon, the singing, the recitation of the creed, and he remained unmoved. An angel came to him and struck him such a blow as to render the man almost senseless. 'You ungrateful wretch, here you hear that God became man for you, and you sit here like a stick or a stone. If I heard that God had become an angel for me, I would have fallen down and wept for gratitude. But here you sit senseless and dull, while the whole universe marvels at Christ's love." Are you marveling at this, the love of God, the miracle, the true miracle of becoming sons of God in Christ? That's the marvel. But secondly, notice the hope. Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Now, John is writing against the backdrop of a world that is, by definition, without hope. Remember what he said about the world back in chapter 2, verses 15 and following. What is the way in which the world is organized and programmed? It is organized and programmed along the lines of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions. In other words, things that you see and hold right now. And that actually forbids one from living in hope, because who hopes for what he sees, as Paul asks the question? But we hope for what? We hope for what we do not see. What we do not see is our being like Christ in the glorious body in which he shares. Listen to Psalm 17 and David's prayer about the enemy and about the man of the world. "Confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Men of the world whose portion, whose pleasure, whose happiness is in this world. But you see, the Christian has a portion that is not in this world, that is yet to come, a portion that is kept in store for us. Which is why Peter, in his epistle, exhorts the believers to set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we know where we have come from. Verse 1, we've come and been rebirthed in the love of God, the adopting love of God through Christ. But not only do we know where we come from, according to John in verse 2, we know where we are going. We know our destination. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. We haven't had the full experience of the joy of our salvation, because there's something we're waiting for, isn't there? We're waiting for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We are waiting for the sharing of Christ's glorified existence. This is what John is saying we anticipate. Just as Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, that we share in his sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death. Why? So that by any means possible, we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, right now, we are like Christ in being formed in his image, in having the mind of Christ. We are those who share in being put to death with Christ and buried with him in baptism. We are united to Christ and have his Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ that rested upon him in his anointing. That Spirit rests upon us in our pilgrimage. But there is one thing we are waiting for in terms of the final transformation, the final resemblance and sharing in the image of Christ. And what is that? To be like him in our very bodies, in our resurrection bodies. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. One writer says, like we are now, only much more so, more gloriously physical, not less, embodied, but not subject to sickness or death, able to celebrate the joys of God's world, but no longer lured or seduced into abusing them, into lusting after them, into worshiping them as though they were divine. We will put off this flesh and take on the very glorified flesh that Christ himself now possesses. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Here I really appreciate J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans 8:19, where he says, creation stands on tiptoe, waiting to see the sons of God come into their own. What is creation waiting for? What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption as sons, Paul says, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. As Jesus has said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. To there in that day be with Jesus, and having seen him, we will share in that light and life of his face. The homecoming of homecomings. But notice there's an implication here in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is a cleansing nature to the hope that we possess in Christ. It's kind of like this hope, like an arm reaches into the future and brings back with it a purging and a cleansing nature with it. The hope of heaven, in John's image here, is like a detergent that washes us in our time in this world, in a world that is stained and sullied by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And this hope, even now, anchors us and cleanses us. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When you live in hope, you experience then this heavenly catharsis that Christ brings with him. And so the question is, how should we then live? How should we then walk? Peter answers it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. In a way, we could say we are now practicing the resurrection ahead of time as we walk with Christ and as we live by faith in Christ. That the life of the resurrection, which will be fully revealed then, is now something we are preparing for, and even the church is a preview of in our lives of hope together. There's the marvel, there's the hope, but lastly, there's the habit. No one who abides in him, he says in verse 6, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I was listening to a preacher recently who told the young people that night, I was late coming to this conference because I was hit by a logging truck moving at full speed. And he knew that they would think he was crazy and out of his mind. And he says, of course you wouldn't believe me, because you can't be hit by a logging truck moving at 60 miles an hour and not be changed for the worse. But then the question is, what's more powerful, a logging truck or the risen Lord? How can you have an encounter with the righteous Lord, the Savior in whom there is no sin? How can you meet him? How can you know him and not be changed completely, comprehensively, from the inside out? How can you not be completely undone and redone, having this love of the Father, having the hope of Christ? You see, what John is saying is, if you are sold out to sin and continuing to live in slavery and bondage to sin, you are not showing yourself to be a true child of God. And he puts it in verse 7 this way, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't lie to yourselves. Don't lie to others. And don't let anyone lie to you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Everything about the Christian is now new. A new heart. A new spirit. God says in the book of Ezekiel, I will put upon you new affections, new joys, new love. And now, as John concludes this passage, he's saying, we must then practice righteousness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And I like the translation practice, because it conveys an ongoing action and a consistent way of pursuit. It's something that you are dedicated to. You know, doctors who graduate from medical school are then said to practice medicine. If you're a lawyer who's passed the bar, you practice law. What if you met a lawyer and you asked him where his office was, and he said, well, no, that's not what I do. I just paint watercolors and enjoy the great out of doors. Well, that's not a practicing lawyer or a practicing physician. And so John is telling the church that if your life practice, if your life pattern is visibly against the ways of the Lord, and diametrically opposed to the will of God, then you are showing you have not been born of God. Look ahead at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Because God's seed abides in you, and that seed produces a certain measurable, discernible, visible kind of fruits called the fruits of righteousness. We have a new affection and direction in our lives. We make it our aim no longer to live for our own pleasure, but to live for the one who for our sakes lived and died for us. And so now we must live lives of repentance. Repentance. Repentance, which is a definitive forsaking, hating our past sin and our old self and our old way of life. And we can't be selective, can we? We can't say, well, I'll be done with this sin, but this other one I'll cling to, I'll hold on to. No, it's being done with the whole kit and caboodle, as they say. The whole package of rebellion. It's part of the whole rubbish heap that the apostle speaks of in Philippians. To count all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. If I tell you I was fired from a certain job, then the implication is I am still fired from that position today, and I will be in a state of having been fired tomorrow too. And so my knowing this will keep me from driving to that office the next day or tomorrow morning. You don't have to remind me that not to go back to work. That's the way the Bible speaks of our relationship to sin. Christ has severed the relationship of dominion of sin over us. It has been fired and banished in terms of its lordship. And so John is now teaching the bent of our lives, the trajectory, the arc, should be to pursue righteousness, not to serve the devil any longer, because Christ has done what? He appeared to take away sins, to banish sin, and he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. There's an article in the paper interviewing a woman outside a hospital hooked up to an oxygen tank, but who still goes outside to smoke cigarettes. And she tells the reporter, the dumbest thing a person can do is to have two lung diseases and keep smoking. But I cannot stop it. I've tried it all. I cannot do it. And these things are killing me. Before Christ lays a hold of us, before he apprehends us, we were addicted to something, enslaved to something that we could not stop doing. But Christ comes and frees us. He says, if the Son of Man sets you free, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And now, what are we free for? Free to serve God. Free to live for him, free to live as God's children, free to live in hope and the expectation of his coming again. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that we would not only have faith and be sanctified by this faith, but we would also be sanctified in this hope that you've given to us as we look forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, even by the power by which he subjects all things to himself. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.